who you are brings with it privileges and responsibilities, sometimes even costs. Think of Prince George, the young son of William and Kate. And at the moment, I think I'm right in saying this, life from his point of view won't feel any different from that of most other babies his age. I mean, he's only, did the maths, he's 4 months old. What happens when you're 4 months old? Well, I don't remember it very well, but I think you cry and you get fed. Someone periodically changes your nappy, which I guess you're glad about, and you love to be cuddled by your mum and dad. That's true whether you're Prince George or whether you're somebody else. But the day will come when he will start to become aware that he's different to other little children. I wonder when that will be. I'm guessing age 3, age 4. Mummy, Daddy, why are there crowds lining the road and waving when we go out? Mummy, Daddy, why does great-grandma have so many houses? And why are they so much bigger than everybody else's? I don't know when it'll happen, not being royalty myself, but somehow, sometime, Prince George will become aware that he is not an ordinary little boy. And he'll have to be told just who he is. Well, dear, it's like this. Your great-grandma is the queen. And one day, you'll be the king. And at that point, he'll probably say something like, Dad, will you play football with me? But eventually, it will start to sink in. And at some point, his parents will have to explain that who he is brings with it great privileges and great responsibilities. And that also he'll have to put up with some things that he may not like the attention of the press. I guess that won't be pleasant to him. Now, probably in a much less dramatic way, that'll be true of all of us. Who you are brings with it privileges and responsibilities. And probably for all of us, in some way, who we are brings some costs as well. Some things that, well, I'd rather that wasn't the case, but given who I am, that's the way it is. In Peter's first letter, he wants us to know who we are as Christians. And what are the privileges and the responsibilities that come because of who we are? And who you are, if you're a Christian, is stated right there in chapter 1, verse 1, where we read 1 verse 1, to those who are elect exiles. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul's first letter tells us what it means for Christians to be elect exiles. And 3 points, it seems to me, sum up its message. Firstly, he tells us that Christians belong to God's family. Chapter 1, verse 3, through to chapter 2, verse 10. Christians belong to God's family. After the introductory 2 verses, you've got 2 verses at the beginning of the whole letter, which are a typical introduction to a letter. And apart from the last 3 verses of the whole letter, which are, if you look at those, are the final greetings, which again were a typical part of a letter in their day, then the letter splits into 3 sections. At the beginning of the second and third sections, he addresses his readers again as beloved, 2 verse 11, beloved, or depending on your translation, dear friends. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, or dear friends. So the first section runs from 1 verse 3 to 2 verse 10, and it focuses on the privileges and the responsibilities of being God's elect. To be God's elect simply means that you've been chosen by God. If you elect somebody as voters, you choose them. And God has, if you like, voted for us. God's chosen us. He's elected us. What that means is if you're a Christian, it's not because you are or have been really good. If you're a Christian, it's not because you have been or are really good at religion. I think some people see being religious a bit like being sporty or being musical. You know, some people just happen to be good at music and sport, and some people just happen to be particularly good at religion. No, it's not like that at all. If you are a Christian, it's God's choice, ultimately. It's His action, ultimately. You were elect, you were chosen by God. It's His free gift to someone undeserving like you and me. God loves you. God has chosen you and chosen to bless you in amazing ways. Christians are incredibly privileged people. And God has given us all these incredible privileges, these incredible blessings through Jesus Christ. And under this first heading, there are just three blessings which are just incredible that He gives us through Jesus. Firstly, you have been ransomed through Christ's death. Looking particularly verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, where we read, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The background for every single Christian in this room, every single Christian on the planet, is that we were living in a way of life that, as Peter puts it there, was futile. We were heading down a dead end. We were wasting our lives, literally. We were slaves to sin. We were trapped in a pattern of life that was disobedient to God, that was offensive to God. But God stepped in and ransomed us. Ransom's that word that was used of if someone was a slave and you paid the price to set them free. You bought them back from slavery. And God did that. He paid the price to set us free from that futile, dead-end way of life. And the price? The precious blood of Christ. It wasn't all the gold in the Bank of England. It was the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He was, as the Old Testament had shown, the sacrifice, the substitute, who died in our place to set us free from our sins. In the Old Testament, God taught people that if a sinner was going to be forgiven, then a substitute, a perfect substitute, had to die in their place. And in the Old Testament, in the pictures, that was a lamb often. And that lamb had to be unblemished. You couldn't have one that, well, look, that one's about to keel over any moment anyway. I'll give that one as a sacrifice. No, it had to be a perfect one. A perfect substitute had to die in the place of the sinner. Now, that was only a picture. A lamb isn't an adequate substitute for a human being. God's not an evolutionist. We're not a sort of lamb plus a couple of genes. We're something completely different. And in the fullness of time, the reality arrived. Jesus, who died as the perfect substitute for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. That is the amazing grace that every Christian has received. That is the past grace. That is the grace that God has given us in the past. But God's blessings aren't just in the past. They're also in the future. And the second amazing blessing that comes with this identity that we have as Christians, belonging to God's family, is that we are guaranteed heaven through Christ's resurrection. So we're looking at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 1, but firstly now verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." You know, without Christ, going down that dead end, you are facing a hopeless end. With Christ, you have an endless hope. God has prepared an inheritance for you, a place in heaven, a place that is forever. It's imperishable. A place that is perfect. It's undefiled. A place that won't disappoint, unfading. You know, you go off on holiday, you've booked up this place. Am I going to be disappointed when I get there? What's it going to be like? Heaven, you won't be disappointed. Its pleasures won't wear off and become dull. And the way we have this endless hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection from Jesus Christ from the dead secures that living hope, that inheritance, that place in heaven. And it's simply received as a gift by trusting in Jesus Christ. How are you going to receive heaven? By relying on Jesus, saying, oh, there's no way I can get there. But I'm relying on Jesus. He's paid the price. He's brought me back from slavery. He's raised from the dead. I'm going to heaven. I'm right relying on that. But you might say, will I manage to keep it up? Will I manage to keep on trusting in Jesus? Answer, God will ensure that you keep on trusting in Jesus. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Who by God's power are being guaranteed through, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The most important thing about you as a Christian is your faith. Not your shoe size, not your height, not your good looks, not your health. The most important thing about you is your faith. And God's power will keep you believing so that you receive that place in heaven. Your future salvation, that's future grace. Past grace, you've been ransomed. Future grace, you're going to heaven. You've been guaranteed a place in heaven. And then a third blessing that belongs to us because we're in God's family. Because it's not just past and future. We rejoice now in experiencing Christ's salvation. That was future grace. Now coming to the present, rejoicing in experiencing Christ's salvation. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus it's talking about, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christians are people who love Jesus Christ. I mean, how could you not love someone who has so loved you, who has left the glory of heaven, we're going to think about Christmas, aren't we, who came down to this earth to suffer and die, Good Friday, who rose from the dead, Easter Sunday, so that the door is open to you for eternal life. And we rejoice now with joy as we contemplate that future hope. But we also rejoice now in the blessings we have now. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Even now, as a Christian, you're forgiven. Even now, if you're a Christian, you're God's child. Even now, Jesus is with you by his Spirit. Even now, you're being changed to be more and more like Jesus. So there is blessing now. That blessing's only for you if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. If there's anyone here who hasn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus, I'd urge you today to put your faith in Jesus. Then you have this glorious identity. You have these incredible blessings, past, future, present. They're incredible privileges for a Christian. You might reckon Prince George has been born into an incredibly privileged family. Well, every Christian in this building has been born into an infinitely more wonderful and incomparably more privileged family. God is your father if you're a Christian. But with privilege comes responsibility, and the particular responsibility here in this first point is that we are to be like Father. That's the responsibility, to be like Father. When you're chosen by God, you're chosen to belong in his family, for him to be your Father. And you have the responsibility to be like him. I wonder how long it'll be, I mean, what date will be the first day in which Prince George hears those words that he'll probably get bored of hearing over his life. You can't do that. You must behave in a certain way because you are going to be king one day. You must be like me, his father will say. You look at me, copy me. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be like our Father. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where we read, "But as he who called you," that's God the Father, "is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." But being holy doesn't mean, oh, crumbs, passport to a boring life. You know, I've got to look sort of sanctimonious and look, you know, go around with a long face and spend all my time in church. And what's being holy about? Well, the most wonderful thing about God is being loving. And what we are to be in being like God is to be loving. Chapter 1, verse 22. 1 verse 22, where we read, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." That's what it means to be born into God's family. That's what it means to be elect. What does it mean to be an exile? Second heading, firstly, Christians belong to God's family. The second thing that Peter tells us in this letter is that Christians must follow Christ's example. Chapter 2, verse 11 to 4:11. The second section begins in 2, verse 11, as Peter again addresses his readers as beloved or dear friends. And he immediately reminds them, reminds us, if we're Christians, of who we are, this time focusing on the second half of our identity. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," or foreigners, "and exiles." To belong to God means that you don't fit into this world. You have, as we saw back in chapter 1, those verses we looked at a bit earlier, we have a heavenly home. You're like someone who's living in a country that isn't their home country. And that's odd, isn't it? I know some of us come from other countries. And we feel it. You know, we didn't realize that it feels different living in a different country than your home country. Sometimes it's hard to put the finger on it, but you just don't feel at home. Well, all Christians are living in exile. Unable to live at the moment in their real home country, which is heaven. As the old song puts it, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Saviour beckons me from heaven's open door, and I don't feel at home in this world anymore." You know, as you go on as a Christian, even if you are living in your own country, you know, in the country you were born and raised in, you start to feel less and less at home in it. Feel more and more out of place. You don't fit anymore as a Christian. And this is such a key idea for us to grasp if we're to understand our experience as Christians in this world. Now, our world is God's world. And as such, there is much in it that is good and that we can legitimately and thankfully enjoy. So I don't want to overstress the not being at home. But on the other hand, our world has been invaded by God's enemy. Satan has come in, as God has foretold, through human sin, and our world is still largely in alien hands, in enemy hands. And as such, it's an uncomfortable place for Christians to live. It also is just a temporary place to live. This world's passing away. When Christ returns, it will come to an end, and we will have an eternal home in heaven. And so as Christians, we should sit loosely to everything in this world. We're only staying here for a while. Our real home is somewhere else. Our eternal possessions are stored up somewhere else. And Peter's focus in this middle section, 2:11 to 4:11, is on how we should live as exiles. And the first two verses of the section, verses 11 and 12, give us the basic pattern we're to follow, which I'll read in a moment. And then verses 20 and 21 of that same chapter give us the example we're to follow. So looking at the pattern, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." There are three simple steps here. Simple to state, that is, but to live out, we need God's grace. Firstly, you've got to turn from your sin, is the first step. He says, doesn't he, that you must abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. You know, there's a battle going on in every Christian. You become a Christian, God's Spirit comes to live in you, you have desires to do what's right, but you've still got a sinful nature, you've still got desires to do what's wrong. Your sinful nature is trying to destroy you, it's waging war against your soul. And we must, with God's help, with the Spirit's help, steadfastly abstain from what our sinful nature with its evil desires, sinful desires would want us to do. So the first thing, we've got something to turn away from. And something to turn to. Secondly, you must live a good pattern of life. It's not rocket science. It's not easy to do, but it's not rocket science. Because he goes on, doesn't he, to verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We're to make sure that we're living good lives before a watching world. No, we're not to say, I think actually it'd be a bit easier to live as a Christian if we all sort of found a desert island somewhere, you know, that we could all live just Christians and phew, that's a relief. No, it's, what does he say? You are to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. You've got to live in the world. And Peter assumes that people will speak against us. It's not always going to be easy. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. See, our lives, living by God's standards, are going to be different from those around us. And being different always attracts aggro in our world, doesn't it? Whatever the difference is. Chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You know, your non-Christian friends, they want to have what they call a good time, but you don't join in because you're a Christian. And so they start to feel guilty because you're showing them up. And then they start to heap abuse on you. And yet, Peter assumes that deep down they know that the way you are living as a Christian is good. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. And that leads to the third step. Your good conduct will lead to others being converted. Verse 12 goes on. See your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Unpacking that, it seems that ultimately some of those who malign us will be converted and will give glory to God when he comes. Now, certainly they've got to hear the gospel as well. The letter goes on to talk about that. But Peter sees the thing that will be key will be the distinctive quality of our lives. Now, that is wonderfully encouraging. Some of us don't find it easy to speak about our faith. And we're all worried about, oh, I might say the wrong thing, or I've missed an opportunity again. Or no, certainly we should always, as 3:16 says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have. But the thing that he urges us to focus on here is the way we live. That we're going to, and this is going to get, in one sense, easier. Because in the sense of the gap will be greater as our society goes away from God, just living a simple Christian life will stand out more and more. And Peter anticipates that will, in some people's lives, raise questions. Why? Why do you do this? That will lead ultimately to their conversion. But it can be costly. Living a good Christian life, living a God-honoring way in a depraved world can be costly. And then Jesus is our great example. Looking at 20 and 21, follow the example of Christ, chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where we read these words. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it you endure? He's talking to slaves in particular, but it applies to us all. But if when you are good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. When you suffer for doing good, remember you're not the first. Above all, remember that was the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't just remember his example, remember also how he graciously endured it. For the next couple of verses, go on to say, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He patiently endured suffering, anticipating that God would vindicate him, confident that God would ultimately vindicate him. And that's our confidence. And he did it all so that others might be saved. Next verse, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And by God's grace, our humble acceptance of unjust suffering, confident that God will vindicate us, can also play a part in others being converted. It's clear from the letter that Peter's readers are currently undergoing persecution. That's one of his motivations for writing. And so Peter wants to encourage and strengthen them and us. And so he enlarges on this idea of our sufferings and Christ's sufferings to encourage us to persevere. And so that's the last section, chapter 4, verse 12 through to 5:11. And I've given it the title, Christians Share Christ's Experience. Christians belong to God's family. Christians follow Christ's example. Christians share Christ's experience. And the basic message of this section is clear. Christians share now in Christ's sufferings. They will also share in his eternal glory. Back in 1 verse 11, Peter has already written of the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And in this last section, it's a repeated theme that that's our experience too. Just chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, 5 verse 1, 5 verse 10. Just listen to these because I think it comes through time and time again. 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And 5 verse 1 goes on, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And 5 verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. As Christians, we are called to share in Christ's sufferings. You see, if you accept suffering for doing good for Christ's sake, then you are showing that avoiding sin matters more to you than avoiding suffering. Say that again. If you suffer for Christ's sake, you show that avoiding sin matters to you more than avoiding suffering. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of suffering. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You know, you come up against those points in your Christian life where you have to make a calculation and where you have to say with God's grace, being holy matters to me more than avoiding suffering. Avoiding sin matters to me more than avoiding suffering. And when you do that, you're following Christ. And when you do that, your faith is shown to be genuine. It's proved to be genuine. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Judgment in the sense not of condemnation, but as in weighing up, evaluating, showing what is good and what isn't good. And when you suffer, you prove that your faith is genuine. When you suffer for Christ, you prove that your faith is genuine. When you say, actually, it matters more to me to follow Christ than to avoid suffering, God says that faith is genuine. And that is the faith that receives God's incredible gift of glory. It's vital that as Christians we get hold of the basic shape of Christian life and experience. It's all about Jesus. The incredible blessings that are ours are all ours through Jesus. The pattern of life to which we are called is to be like Jesus, to follow his example. Our experience in life and in eternity is to be with Jesus, through Jesus, like Jesus, with Jesus. We suffer with him, we'll be in glory with him. We share in his sufferings, we'll share in his glory. But even in our sufferings down here, we simultaneously experience incredible joy. That was one of the things that really struck me when I read through 1 Peter, that it's not suffering or joy, it's suffering and joy. Joy in the wonderful salvation that Jesus has achieved for us. Are you willing to share in his sufferings now, that your faith in God may be shown to be genuine and that you'll receive eternal glory when Christ returns? Are you willing to trade suffering now and joy now for glory then? At some point, I strongly suspect that young Prince George will start to weigh up in his mind the mix of the costs and privileges that come from his identity as belonging to the royal family, as a future king. I wonder if he will think that the privileges are worth the cost. Well, in our identity as Christians, as elect exiles, there's a cost now. But there are incredible blessings now and a glorious eternal future. It is definitely worth it. As we close, in the late 1970s, the overwhelming majority of Christians in Cambodia, about 90% of them, were killed by the communist government, the Khmer Rouge, simply for being Christians. Dan Cormack wrote a book about the church in Cambodia, Killing Fields, Living Fields. And in it, to take just one of many examples, he tells the story of a Christian teacher, Haim, and his family, who were rounded up by the Khmer Rouge to be executed. Here's part of that account. Then in panic, one of Haim's young sons leapt to his feet, bolted into the surrounding bush, and disappeared. Haim jumped up and, with amazing coolness and authority, prevailed upon the Khmer Rouge not to pursue the lad, but to allow him to call the boy back. The knot of onlookers peering through the trees, the Khmer Rouge and the stunned family still kneeling at the graveside, looked on in awe as Haim began calling to his son, pleading with him to return and die together with his family. "What comparison, son," he called out, "stealing a few more days of life in the wilderness, wretched and alone, to joining your family here, momentarily around this grave, but soon around the throne of God, free forever in paradise." And after a tense few minutes, the bushes parted, and the lad, weeping, walked slowly back to his place with the kneeling family. "Now we are ready to go," Haim told the Khmer Rouge. Chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen."